Once again, we're still in the book of Luke, Luke chapter number 4. Once again, I'll read verses 14 through verses 30. And as I made mention, I think, last week, verse 30 is the verse that caught my attention, that got me to reading this portion of Scripture and felt led to speak upon it. Sometimes I'll read other portions of Scripture and I feel like, you know, that'd be a good thing to teach. A day or two later, what was that passage of Scripture? Well, evidently it wasn't designed for me to study and to try to teach that. But this one got on to me and it stuck. It stuck like a rock. I've thought about it for a while, that one verse, verse 30, because that's one of those things. Every now and then, you read it, and then all of a sudden it just jumps off the page at you, you know? Well, that one did. All right, Luke 4, verses 14. Reading forward, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, or praised by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, or the scroll, and rolled it back up and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." A little recap. We see that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. When this was, when it actually happens, we don't know. But he had been traveling through. He started in Judea. And now he's in Galilee. He's traveled around Galilee, and he's finally come to Nazareth. And his fame spread as he went through all the synagogues throughout Galilee. And in the beginning, he was praised by all. They like what he had to say. But as we know, that quickly changed. And we saw that the synagogues became prominent after the Babylonian captivity, where Nebuchadnezzar went in and he burnt the city down. He burnt it down. They made a movie one time, one of those Indiana Jones movies where they go and they find the Ark of the Covenant. I wonder if the ark got burned up in the temple that day, and that's why there's no ark. You know, it was just a type. It was just a shadow anyway. So a lot of people put a lot of emphasis on things like that. You know, the ark, some said, you know, the ark's probably in heaven, that ark of the covenant. But when I thought about that, he burnt things down. It probably got burnt up. But anyway, passing on, the temple was destroyed and burnt. A lot of the upper class houses were burnt and all things like that. But there was that policy, as we made mention, known as the freedom of the synagogue, where there was no set permanent teacher in the synagogue, but different people would speak. Those who were approved by the chief priests would come in and speak. There was maybe not in a sense organized as to who was going to speak, but they would come in and then they would do like Paul did one time when him and some of the others went to a certain city. They went into the synagogue, sat down after the reading of from the first five books. Then they read something from one of the prophets. Then they went to Paul and said, "Hey, y'all got a word for us? Come on up and speak." And so they probably did a lot of that. They would look out and say, "Anybody got a word?" And so there was the freedom of the synagogue. And so because of that, Jesus was not hindered when he went out through all the synagogues and the apostles. Later on, when they traveled and sought to spread the gospel, they was never hindered, which is strange from the point of the Pharisees and the scribes and all. They had such a hatred for him, but they never stopped him from that. When he went to the temple, they never stopped him from teaching in the temple or around the temple grounds. And I made mention probably some of that probably because of the fear of the people, because the people recognized him as a prophet. Whether they saw him as the Messiah or not, they saw him as a prophet. And then in verses 16 and 17, Jesus arrives in Nazareth on the Sabbath. He enters the synagogue, was given the book of Isaiah to read. And we saw that it was his custom. Luke is letting us know that this was Jesus' custom as he traveled throughout Galilee, not in his early years growing up there in Nazareth. That was not his custom. I don't even know if they would have allowed him to read being a, quote, carpenter, you know. But anyway, so the people, they saw him not as a Messiah or even a prophet. They just saw a lowly carpenter that has gained some fame, and their curiosity has grown. The synagogue was probably packed, might even have people standing on the outside trying to see what in the world is this Jesus who's the son of Joseph, who's nothing more than a carpenter, and he's gained this fame throughout all of Galilee, you know, and they're like, what is it about him? As they'll say later, you know, as we read, is this not Joseph's son? They were kind of in a fix as to how he gained that fame. And so we began last week to consider the passage that Jesus read from, which is from Isaiah 61 and the first two verses, and it's only recorded the first half of the second verse. And he probably read more than that. When you got down there, verse 22, so all bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and went on. And it's only got recorded, he just made one sentence. You know, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. He probably said some other things, but Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us what we need to know about this, about all he had to say. Okay, so the first thing we saw as we started considering this passage, the first thing that is said, remind us that this passage of Scripture, the people there would have recognized this as a portion of Scripture about the Messiah. One of these days I'm going to practice words that I think I'm going to say. If I spell it wrong, I pronounced it wrong. And so if it comes out in my mind spelled wrong, then it comes out crooked. But anyhow, it's a passage concerning the Messiah. And no doubt they had been taught the time is getting close. And Daniel, if you remember, 69 weeks, and after 69 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off, which I don't know how they would interpret that. So they knew that the time of the Messiah to come was close. Remember the wise men who was studying the scriptures, no doubt had figured out the time was should be nigh, and so they only missed it by 2 years, and so they were probably looking for the Messiah. They knew the time was getting close. And so, but Jesus, when he came, he didn't come the way they expected, and we'll see something about that later on. And he says, the first thing is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then I ask the question about why does the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, need the power of the Spirit? Because that's what it says in verse 14, he came to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Like he didn't come in under his own power. And we looked at different things showing that, as Paul said in Philippians 2:6-8, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of that which made him equal with God. He was still who he was, but he humbled himself in such a way, and he didn't, as it were, use his own wisdom, his own power, his own might. But he came in the power of the Spirit, and he came not to do his will, as we well know, John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should say and what I should speak. So Jesus in his earthly ministry did nothing of his own will, even that which he had to say. The Father had given unto him what to say. So, and then I sought to apply that by him being the great example for us to go by, how that we're not to go in our own strength, but in the power and the might of the Lord. And we're to seek, though we're not able to, like Jesus did. We still got problems with our own wills, you know. I thought about that when I first got up this morning, when I first woke up. And I was like, you know, maybe I'll lay here just a little longer. You know, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. We got church this morning. I lay here a little bit longer, we might not make it on time. And so we have to battle that. We do so much in our own will, but we ought to strive to be like Christ, to pray, not my will, but thine be done. And try our best to do what we can. But we still live in Romans 7. We still got the flesh we have to contend with. And we fall a lot. And then, we also considered last week, the second part of that, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Notice he doesn't come in his, quote, his own anointing, his own might, and his own power. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit that he might preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent by the Father to heal the brokenhearted. Those who are poor and brokenhearted are those who recognize they have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God. We know that we're not able to do anything of ourselves that would be pleasing to God, that he would bestow good upon us. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. There's no works to be found in it. So this poor and brokenhearted is that which I read last week, Matthew 5:3-4, the Beatitudes, the first two, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These are the ones who is spiritually poor and brokenhearted, that the Father has anointed the Messiah to come and to deliver and to preach the gospel, to give to them the good news. As he pointed out one time before, he said, he didn't come to heal the sick or the righteous. He didn't come for the righteous, but he come from those who were sick, those that were unrighteous, and so forth. And you remember that. I'm sure you remember that portion of scripture. And then we also considered last week the Messiah was anointed by the Holy Spirit, by the Father, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And before we were saved, we didn't think of ourselves being in captivity, but we were. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. In Ephesians 1:2, where it says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. That's how we walked. According to the course of this world, it was according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. When we were children of disobedience, he worked within us. We might have not thought so, but as Paul told Timothy in chapter 2, verse 26, that we were in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by his will. So our salvation is a deliverance from Satan. So the Messiah came to set us free from that bondage. As Jesus told those Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of the father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And before we were saved, that was us. We were Satan was our father, and the desires of him we wanted to do. We were not forced to do it. We're not like the comedian that said the devil made me do it. No, we didn't do anything that we didn't want to do. He may have been an instrument in manipulating us to do things, but it wasn't against our will. No, we liked what we liked. We did what we wanted to do. But thanks be to God for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from the snares of the evil one. So we're very thankful for that. Thankful to be delivered from him. He's no longer our father. We're no longer in captivity to him. We have been delivered. He has proclaimed liberty to the captives. So today we want to continue with the next part of that. So we have seen the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And the next thing we'll look at this morning is a recovery of sight to the blind. Before we was called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, we were dwelling in darkness. We didn't think so. No unbeliever out there today thinks he's walking in darkness. But you know that passage that we're so familiar with in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. Satan has been very busy in keeping this world in darkness, as is so apparent today. I try not to watch too much news to see just how bad things of God, but you still hear stuff. You know, it even pops up on Facebook, and so I don't look at Facebook a whole lot. And you get so much going on. And an interesting note by Hendrickson that shows the devil at work blinding the minds of men. Paul calls Satan the god of this age, not to place the devil on a level with God, but to show that Satan is the ruler of this world. And sometimes I think we forget that. You know, God is sovereign. God's sovereign over all of it. But he is the ruler of this world. And so when we see things going down here, when we see things that are bad, you know why. We know why it is. In the first few centuries of the Christian era, Gnosticism promulgated its doctrine that not God, but an evil God had created and now controlled the world. They taught that in the Old Testament, there was an evil God. He was a lesser God than the high God. He was a lesser God, and he came down to the earth, and he ruled over the world. He ruled over the Jews, and they considered him an evil God, but he came down. He made all these laws telling what they could do and not do, and there was all these killings and murders and all these things going on. He was an evil God. He wasn't a loving God. He was an evil God. That's one of the things they taught. And so theologians in that day, when they hearing all of this, wanted to deprive Satan of the title God, little g God, and ascribe God as only to God. You know, they didn't want anyone to call Satan a little g God. Thus, they proposed the translation to those unbelievers of this age whose mind God, big G, has blinded. So they said, not Satan. It wasn't Satan who has blinded the men of this earth, the people of this earth, but rather it's God that did it. And you're going from one extreme to another extreme. You got these over here saying, no, it's an evil God that's blinding men, that they can't see the truth. And now you got, well, no, it's God. He's the one blinding men that they can't see the truth. But the Greek word, as he points out, will not support this version. God does not want the death of anyone, but desires that all should repent and live. And we see that in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you see how the devil is busy and working. He gets these people to go to an extreme this way, and then he gets those who are supposedly God's children and leads them off on another tangent. And the devil is very busy trying to blind men, and he blinds those of the world, but even us as Christians, if we're not careful, he'll lead us astray. He'll blind us to the truth. Satan, what he was doing was trying to make God look bad, trying to make him look evil. So Satan is the adversary of God and of his people. He's our adversary, and we need to be careful not to give Satan room to approach God and say, look at what they're doing down there. He's our adversary. Whenever we sin, whenever we transgress against God, what does Satan do? He's a big tattletale. I mean, God knows this. God knows everything that we're doing, but Satan likes to try to rub it in. So he goes up there and he says, and that's one of yours down there. You see what they've been doing? And try to rub it in, you know. He's our adversary. But getting back on the subject, remember also Luke 4 and early in our chapter, then when Jesus was being tempted, the devil took him up on a pinnacle and showed him the world, and he said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. So he is, in a sense, the ruler of this world, though God is still over him, and God won't allow him to do anything that God don't want him to do. Spiritual blindness is, not only are we blinded, are the lost people blinded by the God of this world, but it's also the natural condition of man. Jeremiah 5:21. Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. 1 Corinthians 2:14, very familiar. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. John 3:19-20. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So there is a natural blindness as well. Though the devil blinds men, there is a natural blindness also. So on top of their natural blindness, we have Satan, as it were as he would, coming along and to make sure that the lost people stay in the blackness of blackness. So he fills their minds. He fills their minds with the things of this world. And so Satan's not going to take any chance that anybody will come to the light. Now, he's going to keep people as much as he can, even though there's a natural blindness. It's almost like if Satan wasn't here, even people in their natural understanding might come to Christ. That's the implication it would seem to be, but we know that's not true, because there's nothing, if you're dead in trespasses and sin, there's no life. If there's no life, you don't come to God. You have to have life to come to him. But he's busy blinding the minds of all unbelievers. He doesn't know who the elect are. He hasn't been given that book with everybody's name written down in it. So he works on everybody. But we even go further than that. Even though those, as we were talking about a while ago, those were those who didn't want to ascribe the word God to Satan, and so they put the big G God in there. It was God the Father that blinded men. There is a sense in which God does blind. In addition to their natural blindness and the blindness of the devil, God does judicially blind the minds of unrepentant sinners. The Apostle John wrote in John 12, verses 37 and 40, "But although he had done so many signs before them," that is Jesus, "they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe," not that they would not, but they could not believe, "because Isaiah said again, 'He,'" that is God, "'has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I would heal them.'" Now, we have the tendency not to want to believe that, but there is a sense in which there is a judicial blindness. Hendrickson explains that, "The terrible consequence of hardening ourselves against the solemn admonitions or warnings that come to us is here pointed out. The fault lies not in any sense with God." We have to keep that in mind. He is the God of love. He is not a cruel monster who deliberately and with inward delight prepares people for everlasting damnation. On the contrary, he earnestly warns, proclaims the gospel, and states, as Jesus did repeatedly in his earthly ministry, what will happen if people believe, and also what will happen if they do not believe. He even urges them to walk in the light. But when people, of their own accord, and after repeated threats and promises, reject him and spurn his message, then he, and not until then, he hardens them in order that those who were not willing to repent may not be able to repent. So you understand what he's saying there? They're not willing to begin with. He's not hardening their hearts because that they might repent. They are not willingly, so he burns that bridge they can't cross. And they won't believe because they cannot believe. because they won't believe, God makes it where they cannot believe. There's a judicial hardness. This is what it, remember the story of Pharaoh, when Moses came, wanted to deliver their children, and all the plagues coming, and Moses would go, and it says that God hardened his heart. Well, it was because Pharaoh did the first hardening, and then God hardens his heart after Pharaoh does his hardening. Romans 1:28, where it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. And that's all he has to do. All he has to do is just pack off and just leave somebody alone. You know, and so there is there that judicial blindness because he leaves them alone. And he even said concerning Israel, in national Israel, in Romans 11:8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. If they go so long in their sins of rebelling against God, refusing to hear him, refusing to hear his preachers and his prophets and his teachers, God draws a line. He said, that's it. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. I'm going to turn you over. I'm going to leave you alone. You want to sin against me? You want to rebel against me? Then have your way at it. Go for it. Fill up your cup of wrath. How much we have to thank God that God sent Jesus to give sight to our blindness, that we can see the truth. He didn't leave us alone. He could have left us alone. There was nothing in us. There was nothing in us that God saw that motivated him to want to save us. In us. Nothing in us. We don't know why we are saved and the rest of the world is not. I think about it often. It actually makes me just a little bit, depressed is not the right word, a little bit down when I think that God, for some reason, unknown to me, and it's completely unknown, I am no different. Like he said there in Ephesians, we were the children of wrath just like others. There's no difference between me and the Hitlers and the Mussolinis of the world. There's no difference between us when it comes to that. We're on the same footing. And yet God chose to bring me out of darkness into his marvelous light, and others he left alone. And that we don't, we go to Ephesians chapter 1 and we read it was his good pleasure. That's the only thing. We were created. We were created to love God and to serve God, and he brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He left us not alone. So he sent the Messiah, that we who were dead in trespasses and sin, Luke 1:78 and 79, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 3:16 tells us that whosoever will believeth in him shall not perish. And one of my favorite verses, John 6:36, he tells us all that will come to him. He said, I will by no means cast out. So he has sent the Savior to deliver from the darkness of this world all that come unto him. And we're giving admonitions and warnings. John 12:36, while ye have the light, believe in the light that you may be sons of light. Luke 11:34-36, the light, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives its light. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. 1 John 2:9-11, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him, because he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we see that even we still have a responsibility to walk in the light. As I think I read that verse, I'm not sure if it's last week or before. If we live in the Spirit, we are also to walk in the Spirit. There was some that was thinking, you know, well, I'm saved. God has saved me. He brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light. I can live well like I want to. Paul says, no. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, the last part in this verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, is the next thing. Those who are overwhelmed by life's painful circumstances, especially the wearying burden of sin and the inability to keep God's law. The word oppressed has the meaning to break in pieces or to crush. The center column in my Bible has the word downtrodden, which has the same meaning. It is those who are spiritually broken and crushed under the weight of sin and the inability to save ourselves. He has come to set these at liberty, to set us free from that weight of sin. It's a sad thing, and as I was thinking about it, it's a very sad thing that the world of unbelievers do not consider themselves spiritually oppressed or downtrodden. They are unaware of the weight of sin that is upon them. And I'm assuming all of y'all have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and you know the story. Christian has a weight on his shoulders. He's got a heavy burden that's holding him down, bearing down on him. And the evangelist comes to him and tells him to go to the cross. And he goes to the cross. When he gets to the cross, the bundle just releases itself. It rolls down the hill and rolls into a cave or a hole in the ground, never to be seen again. Well, all unbelievers have got that weight on their shoulders. They just don't know it. They don't understand the weight or the burden of sin that they're carrying. And you would think if you've got a heavy weight on your back, everybody would know it, but not this one. It was because Christian got a hold of this little book. And he got to reading in this little book, and then he found out about that weight, that burden on his back. but people being in slavery to Satan, he keeps them from becoming aware of the true deliverer. To seek relief in him, he will keep them from that, and he will deceive them about sin. And to keep them busy, he's going to keep them busy. Even though they got that natural blindness that we was talking about, Satan comes along to blind them even more by keeping them busy with the affairs of this world. People get caught up in their work. They get caught up in entertainment, play, drink, drugs, whatever it is. Satan keeps them busy. He keeps them busy that way so they don't think about eternal realities. They don't even like to think about death. And I've made this mention before. There was a guy that I worked with. He hated seeing the little crosses that get put up on the interstate and in different places because, you know, somebody had a bad wreck there. Somebody was killed and they would erect a little monument, you might say, and remember something. He didn't like that because it reminded him of death. Satan wants to keep them from not thinking about eternal realities. And he's done a very good job of it. But those who have come to see the reality of sin and the burden of sin, those who have become, see that they've got this heavy weight upon their back. The Messiah has come to open their eyes how to get rid of it. And only by going to the cross will this burden be taken off our backs. And we trade it for something that's much, much lighter. And you know this passage Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden. Referring to the sin, the oppression of sin that's upon us. He said, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's only those who come to understand that they are laboring with a heavy load. These are the ones who get relief. Only if they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember growing up before I got saved, I never thought that I had a problem, you know, and I'm sure the rest of you in the same boat. We thought we was okay. We never realized that we had the wrath of God hanging over our head. As someone described it one time, there's an extremely heavy sword hanging over our head, and it's been held by a very thin piece of string that's subject to breaking at any time. And that's where we were. We were children of wrath just like others, but God has delivered us. And when mine eyes was opened to understand that I was sinning against God, that I was in as Romans 2:4 says, despising the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long sufferings, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, not knowing that. I was just like the rest of the world, despising God's goodness. You know, that's the way people are. People do things, God doesn't respond, so God must think, you know, they must think they're acceptable to God because God doesn't strike them dead. But when I get up in the morning, I thank God for his mercy. I always do. I thank him for his mercy. I thank him that he has not rewarded me according to my just merit. To thank him that his compassions fail not. He says, because his compassions fail not, you are not destroyed. And yet people don't understand and they don't give thanks to God because of his long suffering and his patience in dealing with them. The good that he does. The air they breathe, the food they eat, the homes they have, money in the bank, the cars, nice families or whatever. These things are God's goodness to them that should lead them to repentance, But if it doesn't, if they don't repent, then they're despising the goodness of God. But thankfully, our eyes have been opened, and we saw the weight of sin that was upon us, and we're so thankful that God sent His only begotten Son to set us free from this spiritual oppression. And now when we sin, we confess our sins and we go on. And we can, as Paul says, we can put these things behind us and we can press on toward the goal, knowing that we will always fall and fail, but we can press on. First John told us His commandments are not burdensome. We have traded that spiritual oppression for something so much better. As the Hebrew writers tells us, we got something better now. There's a new and a living way. We're not under the strict rules of the law that demand that we do this and not do that. Now we're under this new and the living way where we come in by grace, by faith, trusting in Him who's done everything for us. So we see in this text that the Messiah was sent by the Father. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor and brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those in captivity, to give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind, and to deliver those who have discovered the weight of sin upon them, to set them at liberty from the guilt and eternal consequences of sin. So we got the gospel in a little nutshell right there. Gospel's in a nutshell. Right quick, let me do the last part because it won't take me just a minute. The last, in verse 19, this is the last part that he reads from the book of Isaiah. And he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He has been sent by God, anointed with the Spirit to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is what he says there in verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He is saying that the acceptable year of the Lord has come. All of the other teachers, all the Pharisees and the scribes and the other teachers, they taught a future coming of the Messiah. Jesus has come to him and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. The acceptable year of the Lord has come. Hendrickson If we bear in mind that when this scripture passage was being read, Jesus had already carried on an extensive ministry both in Judea and in Galilee, it becomes clear that to a considerable extent, the mission here described has been performed. It was still being fulfilled and was going on until it had been accomplished. The poor received, are receiving, are going to receive good news and so forth, with captivities being delivered from sin, being released from Satan, the blind recovering of sight, the oppressed are given freedom. And while for all true believers, the acceptable year of the Lord has come. Remember what he says, Luke 10:24. Jesus says, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, to hear what you hear and have not heard it. He said he has come now. And they understood what he was saying by saying this, that this scripture was being fulfilled. The messianic age had come. The Messiah had come. This is what he's telling them. That's why they're so puzzled. Why is he saying this? This is Joseph's son. This is a carpenter, and he's saying these things. He's saying that the acceptable year of the Lord has come. It is right now. It's not something future. It's not something down the road that we're going to expect. He's saying it's here now, and it's here today. So they knew what he was saying. And it's not going to be long after that that it is indeed going to be accomplished. John 17:4, Jesus in his prayer says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. And then remember, hanging on the cross, he says, it is finished. And 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was rose again the third day according to the scriptures. All prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah has been fulfilled. The acceptable year of the Lord had come. And they knew what he was saying. And we know that it was complete. And they didn't understand what happened that day in the temple. That curtain that was hanging before the Holy of Holies, when it began to rip from the top to the bottom, they didn't understand that. They didn't know what that meant. And they was out in the dark on that one. They had been blinded by the God of this world. So it has come. I hope you got a little bit out of that. And Lord willing, we'll get into what he has to say last week, that which made him so mad. I mean, what Jesus said, he told them, he gave them scripture. He tells them what's in scripture, what's in there, what they've got in the scrolls there. He tells them what's in there. He don't give them something weird. He doesn't pull something out of the air and say something. But he reads them scripture, and they get mad. They got so mad that they took him outside the city and tried to kill him. Alrighty, I'll end there.